This morning, Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. If you're new with us, one of the things we like to do here at Cornerstone is we like to stand for the reading of God's Word out of respect for His Word. So when you have found your place in Romans 12, please stand with me. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Thank you. You may be seated. So just a few weeks ago, we held our first ever Valentine's banquet here at Cornerstone. My plan that whole time, as we started the new year, we knew the banquet was coming up. My plan the whole time was to take the Wednesday night group through a series of church unity, church family, lessons on that topic. And God was evidently okay with the banquet, but not so crazy about the lessons I had planned, evidently, because he proceeded to send a snowstorm just about every Wednesday night in the months of January and February. When we were finally given a Wednesday night that we could gather together again, this lesson, now today's sermon, was what I was planning on teaching through. And after, if you've ever been in this situation where you're preparing sermons and whatnot, sometimes every now and then you just feel God just tug at your heart and say, not for that night. And that's what happened with this lesson. As I was going through this, I'm going, you know, I think our congregation as a whole needs to hear this, and not just our Wednesday night folks. So here we are today. Think to yourself for a moment, and in your own words, just ask yourself, come up with this definition. How would you define family? So just think about that for a moment to yourselves. And then with either yes or no, have you got a definition in your minds? Okay, good. Save that for just a moment. I'm going to come back to that. Two of the biggest things to hit the internet recently have been Ancestry.com and 23andMe. Companies where, for a price, you can search out your family tree or even send in a DNA sample where they can search a database in an attempt to help you find family members. People want to know where they came from. It's built within us to a certain extent to want to belong to something, to someone. We want to know that connection. We want to have something common that holds us together with other people. A few years ago, I took Shannon and the boys, mainly for the boys' sake, because Shannon had already been there, where I grew up, down in southern Iowa. And as we drove around, you know, as if you've ever visited old stomping grounds, so to speak, just memories just flood back, right? This house that I grew up in, there it is. Man, it felt like a mansion when I was growing up in it. It's like, well, how'd it get so small? So much smaller now. This place where I would play baseball almost every day with a friend felt like a major league ballpark to me growing up. And as I drive back, I said, it's just a little patch of grass now. How'd that happen? All these memories that just flood back, and as a, you know, growing up and the different things, there was my grandparents' house even, all the time I spent in that place, doing stupid things, but also the good memories as well. I'd visit places like that again, and there's fond memories, a lot of fond memories growing up. It's a sense of belonging. It's having been part of something that was special to me. Not so much about the stuff or the surroundings, but the people that were in my life at that time. Obviously, parents. I was fortunate to grow up. My grandmother was right nearby, grandfather, of course, too. My mom's two brothers were right there. So I had family all around me growing up. Do you still have that definition in your mind? Okay. Now, I want to read something here, and I want to see where you fared on that, okay? This comes from Webster. It says, a family is a group of persons united by the ties of marriage or adoption, constituting a single household and interacting with each other in their respective social positions, usually those of spouses, parents, children, and siblings. How'd you do? Were you close to that? No? Some heads, no. Some, okay, I'm seeing a little bit of both. That's fine. There's another definition that went with that as well that I like really well when it relates to the church especially. A family is any group of persons closely related by blood. And I can't think of a better definition for the church family. Because in Christ, we are closely related by blood. A couple more questions I want you to just kind of think about, ponder these as well. But what's the most enjoyable thing for you in coming to church? What do you look forward to the most when you come to church? Being around God's people? Taking whatever gifts He's given you and using those for Him? Worshiping Him? You know, you've heard me say it a lot. You've heard Pastor Steve say it a lot. Or is it just another check? Oh, Sunday, good, done. Move on with the rest of the week. Paul writes to this church in Rome. In the book of Romans, when you read through this, if you ever get a chance just to kind of sit down, read through it as a whole, you're going to see it as it's outlined. The first part of Romans tells us how wretched we are, and then we're given some good news about the gift of God's Son. And then as we get into these later chapters, especially in chapter 12 here, we start to see then in Christ, we can be dedicated in our service to Him and with one another as well. So that's where we kind of pick up to this morning in verse 9 where it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Let love be without hypocrisy. In this passage, Paul uses a couple different words for love here. This first one, he uses the word agape. It's a love that suggests purity. It's God's love. The two are founded in God, purity, His love for us. From this flow the properness of the other loves that we find in Scripture. He tells us to abhor what is evil here. To abhor means to hate something. Now, there's not many times that we're told in the Bible to hate something. In fact, the word that he uses here is this is the only verse you're going to find that word in. Do you hate what God hates? Have you ever thought about that? Do I hate what God hates? Am I so close to God that I even hate what He hates? Maybe you're asking yourself, well, what does God hate? Flip back with me to Proverbs. We're given a nice list there of things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, and beginning in verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So I ask the question again, do you hate what God hates? Particularly the last one there, as it relates to our context this morning. One who spreads strife among brothers. Now keep it straight there, though. Okay, he's not telling us to hate the person doing it. He's telling us to hate that act. He tells us then, he goes on, he says to not only abhor what is evil, but he says to cling then to what is good. The idea there of joining, uniting yourself with what is good. Do you hate what he hates, but do you love what he loves? So then, well, what does he love? Well, then that's pretty easy to come about from what we just read. If we take the passage in Proverbs and we see what he hates there, well, then it just reasons that the opposite of that are the things that he loves. If he hates haughty eyes, then he loves eyes which gaze with humility. If he hates a lying tongue, then he loves one which speaks truth. If he hates hands that shed innocent blood, then he loves hands that protect the innocent. If he hates a heart that devises wicked plans, then he loves a heart that devises good and righteous plans. If he hates feet that run rapidly to evil, then he loves feet that run rapidly to goodness, to righteousness. You get the picture there. The opposite of the things that he hates, the things that he loves. But back to the first part of this verse here, where he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Do your actions match your words? In fact, this verse is actually more accurately read, love without hypocrisy. The let and the be in this text are in italics, suggesting that the words aren't found in the original Greek manuscripts. On one hand, it sounds like a command, love without hypocrisy. But since this is speaking of agape love, it's really more of a description. Agape love is love that is, it's not hypocritical. If you're going to love like God loves, then you must hate what he hates, love what he loves, and then do so without hypocrisy. It's a tall order. We can't do it without his help, of course. Paul continues on in verse 10 there. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So now we see the change in words. Okay, in verse 9, he uses agape. In verse 10 now, he switches and he uses the word phileo. It's that brotherly love. Okay, think the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where that name comes from. Why does he switch? Well, I'm not entirely sure, honestly. What we have to do here is do what I'm always asking to do, is keep things in context and allow the context to provide the definition for us. So why does he switch? Well, phileia is that brotherly love where commonality speaks to those personal interests that we share with one another. What are some things within the church that you've got a common interest in with folks? Okay, there's folks here that have interest in things that I'm just not crazy about. It doesn't make it bad. It doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it so I can't still get involved and help where needed. There's just that common interest that isn't there. Okay, so phileia love is that brotherly love where we share common interest and whatnot. So what should then our common interests be as we look at this text? Oh gosh, I don't know. What should that be? It doesn't mean that we avoid one another if we don't share a common interest. It doesn't mean that we can't serve and work together if we don't share a common interest. But there is a common interest that we as believers should be together on. Paul keeps it simple here. And he does not focus on our personal interests. Okay, so you like that. All right, so I'm going to match you up with this person. No, he focuses on what the common interest should be. He already said so in verse 9. Here's your common interest. Love what God hates. Or hate what God hates. Love what God loves. Okay? There's your common interest. He says, be devoted to one another. Essentially, God's people are to be your common interest. Okay? So if there's activities that you don't share common interests in, us as a whole should be the common interest that we share. He says, being devoted to one another speaks of a family tie. This is not your typical phileia type love that he's speaking about here. Paul starts with agape love as the source. It's rooted there. And then he moves to placing it in a practical living context. This is more than just a principle. It's something that must be shown to people. How? Okay, that's always the million-dollar question a lot of times. As we read this stuff, we hear this stuff, and if you're like me, you just walk away going, how do I do this? And Paul must have known that very question was coming, because then in verses 11 through 13, he lays out how to do it. He lays out what the doing should look like. But he puts it in an order for us that we need to pay close attention to. In verses 9 and 10, he's telling us how a correct brotherly love for one another is rooted within God's love. And then in verses 11 through 12, he momentarily directs our attention to the Lord and our service to him, before then returning to that horizontal relationship with one another in verse 13. So the Wednesday night folks, they will probably remember some of the early lessons that we had in 1 John that we really spent a lot of time on. We discussed that within a church family, if our horizontal relationships are a little out of whack, so if I've got some strain with someone in the church, then there's a very good chance that my relationship with God is not right. So that's got to be right first, and then the horizontal relationships then will fall in place. We can't do this until this is right first. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's telling us, here's the common interest, here's what we need to do, and then first and foremost, then we need to direct our attention back to him, because the rest of it with one another, it will never work unless our focus is first right with Him. As it's typically found within attitude, and this is what Paul addresses in the next two verses, in verses 11 and 12, he gives a series of exhortations concerning a believer's attitude. In verse 11, he says this. He says, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Not lagging behind in diligence. It's the idea that we are not to be lazy in our eagerness. Not just lazy in the act, that much is apparent, but we should not be lazy even in our thinking about it. Okay? How many have ever heard this before? Or maybe if you're like me, you've even said it before. Someone sees something in you, an ability that you can use in the church, and they come to you and say, "Hey, would you consider doing this?" And the response is, "Let me pray about it." Okay? Which usually translates to, "Oh crap, I don't have a good enough reason right now. Okay, let me pray about it and I'll get back to you when I have a good enough excuse to why I can't do that or why I won't do that." Okay, anyone willing to say they've done that? A couple, all right, yep, my hand too, yep, as well. Do you remember the part of the text Pastor used a few weeks ago in one of his recent sermons, though? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The idea here is if you have the ability, what Paul is speaking here, if you've got the ability to do something and your schedule permits it, then be eager to do it. I've been finding out more and more in my own life after the first of the year with the promotion that I received at work that my schedule doesn't permit me to do as much as I used to do around here. If you've been in our Sunday school classes lately when I filled in for Pastor, you'll notice that because I've been doing nothing but showing videos in there. My schedule doesn't permit what I would normally like to be doing. And the idea behind the word for diligence, it suggests here that having something that you're skilled at, don't give it a second thought, just do it. If your schedule permits it and you're good at something, use it for the Lord. He tells us also to be fervent in spirit. So not only to not just be, don't be lazy in even the thinking about it, but be fervent in spirit means to be excited about the doing of it. Have you ever had those moments in church where things align just a certain way and you walk into church and it seems like everyone's having a blah moment on a Sunday morning? I had one of those this past Wednesday night. You know, it was a tough day at work. Came to church on Wednesday night and I was just, why couldn't it have snowed today, Lord? That was just my attitude. And you have those moments where you come in and it seems like it's just the perfect storm. Everyone's having a blah moment, whatever, and you walk out of the church at 11:30, 12 o'clock, and you sarcastically are saying to yourself, "Well, that was awesome." And you just, it didn't go the way you thought it would. But then there are times where the opposite takes place. You leave the church, you really filled up, and it's over just simple little things a lot of times I have found myself experiencing. There was one Sunday here a few weeks ago where it just seemed like, maybe I was talking to Pastor Brian about it, maybe it was just the familiarity in the song, but just seemed like people sang louder that day. You know, simple things about having the door held open for you. And you just walk out in services like that saying, "Man, that was awesome." It's when people have the excitedness about doing the little things. Okay, they're not lazy about it. They're eager in doing it, and they are excited about doing it. Paul then says, he goes, take that excitedness, take that non-laziness, and serve the Lord. What Paul has been saying here is how our attitudes should be in serving the Lord. As much as we don't want to dare say it, we're still human. And every now and then serving the Lord, just it isn't fun. We were never promised fun in serving God. There are times when the Christian life is hard and we just don't want to do it. We're worn out. We're worn down. And this is why Paul uses strong language here. Don't be lazy. Be excited. And then there's more even coming in verse 12 here in a moment. How can we stay the course, though? How can we not be lazy? How can we be excited regularly? Flip over a few books with me to another book that Paul wrote in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 12, we'll read 12 through 14, he says, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not that I have already obtained." I've always loved that we've got mature people in our congregation. I count on you. You've been through things that you can coach me on. I had a nice discussion with one of those couples this morning before everyone started showing up about something going on in my family life, and just asking them, how would you do this? So I learned from you, and it's encouraging to me at the beginning of the year when I hear of people that have kind of taken up the challenges of serving more, but taken up the challenges, you know, many of you are reading through the Bible this year, or you're committed to reading at least every day. And that kind of thing is encouraging to me, and I'm thankful for those that do that. I'm thankful for those that regularly serve here in the church. The church in Philippi here, Paul is speaking of being in a race. And he says, "Not that I have already obtained." It's a reference to the distance that he has already traveled. Okay, this is how far I've come, but, and then in verse 13 he says, "I haven't gotten what I'm striving for yet." Okay, this is how far I've come, but then he goes on, he says, "I'm forgetting about all of that." Now, when you overlay that with the teaching in Romans, another book he wrote there, same author, Paul is saying, don't grow weary. Keep being excited. Keep confessing your sin. Keep praying. Keep serving. Keep going. Paul uses language here that just screams to us, discipline yourself. Why? One pastor I know said this. He says, because you won't keep pace on yesterday's grace. I love that you read your Bible today. Okay, if you read your Bible today, I love knowing that. I love hearing that. But I don't care how good a time your reading was today, it won't do for tomorrow. Today's bread will be moldy tomorrow. And I know a lot of people are going to be going, what did he just say about God's Word? Surely that's not true. How often did the children of Israel have to go out and gather the manna? Daily. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. And in Matthew 6:34, he also says, each day has enough trouble on its own. I committed long ago, and I don't mean this to sound legalistic at all, but I committed long ago that before I would even leave the house each day, I would read something from this book. It just has become a part of me. Okay, it's just ingrained in my daily cycle. I feel lost in the woods almost if I don't do this. Paul then continues on in verse 12. Three more exhortations he gives here. He says to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer. So we can look at those as independent items, or we can look at those as additional descriptions of how believers should serve the Lord. He starts there with, in our hope, we're to be joyful. It sounds easy when you connect the two, but many of us know that it's not that easy. You have this thing that you strive for. You long for the day of its arrival, and in the midst of it, there are days that it's easy to grow weary. And Paul encourages them to be joyful. And again, I'm the inquisitive type. I ask, how? Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Okay? People see a difference in you. And when they see that difference, they become questioning. What's going on in your life? So we'll always be ready to give that answer for the hope that's within us. How to be more joyful? By making sure where your focus is at. What are you striving for? Where is your focus? Peter tells us to sanctify Christ in our heart. He is to be our focal point in our lives. Paul goes on, he says, we're to persevere in our tribulation, in our affliction, in our struggles. We're to press on, we're to be steadfast, having endurance. We are to, dare I say it, we're to be patient. But please, I don't want you to lose sight here, church, of the bigger context. He's telling us to persevere. Okay, yes, that much is true. But he's speaking in the context here of a family. Persevere, not just individually, but together with one another. He tells us in another book that he wrote in Galatians 6, he says that we're to bear one another's burdens. Okay? So persevere, but come together and do it together. Help bear each other's burdens. He says again also, he says, be devoted in prayer. We're to be faithful in our prayer life. I've said it many times, so it's become no secret how I feel about the Wednesday night group. It's the church within the church. And I would love to see that group grow to the point to where we're forced out of the room that we're in, not for numbers' sake, but because I know how important that group is to this church. We are people that, whether you realize it or not, we pray for everyone here that is not there on Wednesday night with us. That's fine. You know, we are praying for you all the time, and there is a devotion, there's an understanding of what takes place there on Wednesday night. There's a family there on Wednesday night. And then that brings us then to verse 13 in the text. And you may be thinking, what does all of this have to do with church unity and doing things for and with each other? And it has everything to do with it. Paul's no idiot. He rightly understands for a group, he's writing to a church here again, and for a group of wretched sinners to be able to come together and do what he's about to suggest in verse 13 is impossible if our focus is not right first. Okay? Your focus, your attitude, everything needs to be on serving the Lord, not serving one another. See, if your attitude is all wrapped up in serving me because I'm a nice guy and you like me, then what's your attitude going to be like when I do something stupid or I hurt you? You're not going to want to serve anymore. So let's serve the one that is not going to do those things to us. So with the correct focus then in how we are to serve and who we are to serve, then Paul moves on to back to that horizontal relationship. Okay, now you've got your focus right. Now let's talk about how we treat one another. And he says here in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Our culture, I believe, has been one that has instantly wants to make the first part of this verse speak to the financial aspect. And that's okay. We need to do that every now and then. There are financial needs that pop up from now and again that we can help one another with. But there's so much more to contributing to our needs that we can do. Praying for one another. You know, we had opportunity recently with Pastor and his family for meals. Also, just be there. Many times, the greatest need that a person has is your time. Know that person so well that even when they say, no, it's fine, you don't need to stop by, that you know that's hogwash and you need to stop by. That's how we get to know one another. That was one of the big goals with our Valentine's banquet. It's just bringing people together, having folks sit at a table to fellowship, commune over a meal, and just get to know one another better. That's one of the goals that I have with our Wednesday night group. Yes, we want to pray. Yes, we want to study the Word. But we want to come together and we want to fellowship and we share things. There's things I share with our Wednesday night class that I don't share with anyone else. Because that's just how close we are. Now, does that mean if you come, I'm going to stop sharing? No. No, if you start coming, we're going to welcome you in, and it's going to be a time of just intimacy. I can promise you that. Every time at the end of, last day of school, if you will, we always have a time where our Wednesday night group will get together and just for a time of fellowship as well. But time, something that we all seem to sometimes have very precious little of, but many times that's the greatest need in a person's life. It's just investing some time. He says to practice hospitality already. Some of you may be thinking, well, I'm no good at doing some of the things that you're asking of me. And Paul says, yeah, I know. That's why I said to practice it. Okay? It takes practice to do these things many times. You may have a really good singing voice, but maybe you're saying to yourself, I could never get up here and sing with Pastor Brian. It's never going to get easier until you take that step of faith and start practicing it. Okay? You may say, I could never do what you're doing today. And I knew a couple at the church we used to go to that would say things like they were thinking about leaving the church and whatever. And when asked why, they said, they just can't get along with anyone. And as the questions were more probing, and as this couple began to talk some more, it became more apparent that what some of the problem was is they never did anything with people from the church. The church would have had, they'd have special functions, and this couple would never go to any of those special functions. So they struggled thinking, man, I don't think we belong there. That was Shannon and I at the church we used to attend. It may not seem like it at times, but every Wednesday night is hard for me. Each time I'm asked to do this morning is hard for me. Every time I stand up in front of people or I try, you know, organizing different events or even trying to organize my thoughts, I'm stepping way outside my comfort zone to do this. It takes practice. Many things in our lives, we got to just keep doing it, okay? Some things become a little bit easier. But that's why Paul says, he says, practice hospitality. You may try doing something for another member here in the church, and maybe it doesn't go so well. Don't walk away from that. Do it again. You find the need somewhere else, do it again. But considering the context here that Paul is speaking, he's not speaking about just one another. He's also telling us how to treat believers, even that are just traveling through town, if you will. You know, a few chapters later, we read of a lady named Phoebe and how Paul is sending this lady and he's telling the church there how they should treat her when she arrives. Late last year, there was a couple that came. A good pastor friend of mine suggested our church to this couple for them to visit. They came. How did you treat them? And if you're like me, that first knee-jerk question that you want to ask is, well, who were they? Does that matter? How do you treat visitors that come here? I'm not saying they were treated poorly. In fact, I think they were treated very well from what I understood. But it's a good thought exercise about how we treat one another, okay? Because if we don't treat those in the manner that Paul describes in this text, if we don't treat one another that way, how are we going to treat the visitor that comes in the door? Family. Church family, many of you have heard me talk many times about church membership. And with that, many of you are probably tired of hearing me talk many times about church membership. I'm passionate about the topic. I've spent a lot of time over the last few years studying the biblical case, biblical basis for that topic. And I'll be honest with you, when I began that journey of studying in that, I honestly was hoping to find some different answers than I did. God knows it would have made my whole life a lot easier if I would have gotten the different answers than what I've been finding. I have a good friend of mine who is a pastor of another church here in Iowa, and he dabbles in writing a lot. He just recently wrote probably one of the best, most concise articles on the very topic. And he spells out clearly the biblical teaching on the subject. And so when I am asked why I'm so passionate about it, I would point to passages like that, and I still do. I'd point to where the Bible, I think, teaches that kind of understanding of the church body coming together. See, I grew up in a Christian home. I heard the gospel at a young age. I received Christ at a young age. But this topic of church membership was never anything I ever heard growing up. Until my pastor down in Cordon, Iowa, one day said, Travis, you ever thought about church membership? And I'm like going, no, didn't know I had to. I wasn't upset over the question. It just surprised me, largely because it was something that I'd never considered before. I'd seen my parents do it, you know, and I always equated it at a young age of, okay, my parents did it, but it's just so they can sing in the choir. It's just so they can do this. They want to be involved in the church, so they did it. And that's how I equated the two. Okay, I have to join if I want to do this. But my pastor, over time, he walked me through some of the same passages on the topic that I've studied through. And you know what I never once heard him say? Okay, this is the pastor of the same church I watched my mom and dad join, and they join in my mind so they could serve and do things. But I never once heard him say in his discipleship and his teaching of me, I never heard him say anything like this: you should join the church because I could really use you here. I never heard that from him at all. See, his message, his discipleship in my life was always about one thing: I want you to obey what God says. And that's been my promise to some of you in this very room. My promise to you has always been, I desire to see you walk in obedience to God's word. You'll never hear me badgering you to serve. If I ask you once and you say no, that's all you'll hear from me. The reason I say that is because I'm a firm believer that the same Holy Spirit that convicted you unto salvation is the same Holy Spirit that I'm betting can convict you to use the gifts that you have to serve God with. So I'm not going to badger you with that. And we've seen that happen here in the church even. I've seen here recently some people that have said, nah, I don't want to do that. No thanks. So then the church leaders, guess what they do? They don't poke, they don't prod, they don't go after them over and over again. We pray, God, if you want this person to use his abilities, his talents for you, then just bring conviction. And here recently, we've had people come back to us and say, I'm ready to do that now. Praise God. Okay? We're letting the Holy Spirit do what he does best. But even though obedience is a big part of my message on this topic, lately I've kind of been looking at it from a different angle as well. Just going straight to the one who created the church. My friend wrote this in this article that I was speaking about here, about an experience that he had in a church that he was pastoring. He says, several years ago, a young man had been attending the church that I was pastoring for some time, but he had never joined. Unfortunately, at a point in his life, he began making choices that, as his pastor, I could not sit by and watch him make without at least trying to talk him out of it. So we met for coffee, and I shared my concerns. He reacted very strongly and said, what gives you the right to barge into my life? I responded, well, as your pastor, I have a responsibility to you out of love for you and for Jesus, for those that I pastor. And to this he responded, I never asked you to pastor me. And as I thought about this, he was right. He never asked me to pastor him. By not joining his local church, he had never indicated that he wanted me to be involved in his life. Local church, and he goes on, he says, local church membership indicates to the church leaders that you want to be pastored, that you want to be looked after, that you want to be included, and that you want to be cared for. Do you want your church leaders to check in with you from time to time when you're sick or when you visit the hospital? Do you want them to help you grow? Do you want them to pray for you? Do you want them to challenge you when you are going down a dangerous path? Frankly, if you don't join the church, you really have no right to feel hurt when you're not looked after because you never asked to be. If you don't want to join simply because, if the sole reason is because you don't want people in your business, then as church leaders, we're forced to honor that decision. Okay? Now, am I saying all of this to say if you're not a member of this church, we're never going to visit you in the hospital, we're never going to do these things? No, I'm not saying that. We're still going to do our best to do that, but there's a certain sense as church leaders that we have to kind of take a step back and say, how much should we be involved? Okay, because through these kind of actions, they've indicated that we don't want you in our business. So we have to honor that to a certain extent. So people will ask me, they said, why should I get baptized? Or why should I join the local church? And I can walk you through the scriptures, but allow me, if I can, just to kind of tell you why I did it. Why did I get baptized? Because Christ died for me. And I wanted people to know that. Baptism wasn't about part of me. It wasn't about the salvation. Okay, God did that completely separate from that. God saved me through his son completely apart from baptism. That was the very personal aspect of it. Okay, but then I wanted people to know what had just happened in my life. And God's way for communicating that to people is through baptism. So I wanted to get baptized because I wanted people to know what God had done in my life. It was God's way to show people around me what had happened. I didn't tell Shannon I was going to do this, so I'm going to pick on her. So it's always easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask permission, I guess. But she is so shy. I love her to death for that. But I'm just going to share a brief testimony for her. She was saved at a young age, okay? Very young age. But she wasn't baptized until many years later after we were married. It wasn't until many years later that then she wanted to let others know what God had done in her life. So many years later, that finally happened for her. And family watched, and we rejoiced in that, what God has done for her. Again, that didn't save her. She was already saved. Okay, but she wanted to let people finally know, this is what happened. So why did I ultimately join myself then to this local body of believers? Why did I want to join a church in whatever town God placed me in? Why here at Cornerstone? I'm not going to go into the whole testimony of when we moved to Newton and the different churches we visited and how God just seemed to place things in different ways that ultimately led us here. Okay, I believe this is where he placed us. I won't go into all those details, but the verse that I share with people, why did you want to join a church? And the very verse that comes to mind all the time is Ephesians 5:25. It's a verse for husbands. Yes, I know that. Husbands, we are to love our wives, but then we're told how to love our wives, just as Christ loved the church. And then we're given the pattern for how Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. I chose to join myself to this local body because the local body here at Cornerstone is a portion of the universal church, that which Christ bought and paid for with his blood. He died a cruel death so we could have eternal salvation. He died a cruel death so he could establish his church and we could be a part of it. If for no other reason, that should be reason enough. Remember our earlier definition from Webster about regarding a family? A family is a group of persons closely related by blood. And just as I counted on my parents, my family, to keep me straight and to help me grow up physically, I joined myself to this group because I wanted people in the community, in my life, to know that you're my family. And I'm not ashamed of that. And we're related by blood. And I'm calling then on you to keep me straight as I grow up spiritually. I wanted to be pastored. I want to be discipled. I want to be part of something that my Savior bought and paid for with his blood. Father, thank you for the opportunity just to look at your word. I know there's so much more.